This morning we want to read from Isaiah chapter 11. If you turn there in your Bibles, Isaiah chapter 11. Isaiah chapter 11 is one of many passages that speak about the coming king. And so we're going to focus our attention here, but we could have chosen, and maybe we did choose throughout the week, many other different passages. And maybe we wrote many sermons this week and ended up on Isaiah 11. So let's read this together. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see, or decide disputes by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the lion and the fattened calf together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, their young shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain. For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And in that day the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a signal for the peoples, of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious. Well, let's turn to our time of study then. We've been on a bit of a journey, right? We've been talking about sort of renewing and refreshing some of these Christmas themes. It was interesting to sing some of the lines from the early chapters of Luke, and I found them so much more profound for myself. Now, I'm probably spending a lot more time on these things than you are, but just finding those familiar lines to be renewed. And so we've talked about Jesus as the light of the world. We've talked about the thick darkness that exists, and Jesus has come as a light, creating hope for people, for restoration. We talked about Savior. We talked about how Jesus, in Jesus, God has provided once, God has proven once and for all that God does not will our destruction, but he wills our wholeness and our life. He wills us to be free from the things that harm us. And he wills life and flourishing. He wills salvation for people. He's a Savior. Today we want to talk about Jesus as the King. The announcement that came to the wise men about the one who was born, the King of the Jews. Naturally, Herod was less than excited about this, a potential rival. And he reacts, as you might expect, using his authority and power in the worst possible ways, right? Indiscriminately going on a killing spree. He was just wild at the hint of a threat. And it really is one of the chief problems in our world, isn't it? The chief problems that powerful people have rarely proven to be faithful. It's not a new problem. It's a very, very old problem. We all know the phrase, Lord Acton, Member of Parliament in the 1860s in England. There is no truth to the rumor that he founded the hipster movement, nor that he ever owned a pair of skinny jeans, just saying. He's got a great beard, though. It was Lord Acton who said this, power tends to corrupt, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. Everybody's heard that. Well, why has everyone heard that? Because it's so true, I think. Power corrupts, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. Returning to the point, powerful people have rarely been faithful. You know, for a brief survey of Israel's kings, we could turn to the book that's called Kings, 1st and 2nd, and we could be very brief and say that none of them finished well. That in spite of the occasional bright moment in those books, all of them were deeply flawed. You know, a picture is worth a thousand words, and the next picture I hardly need to say anything about. It kind of says it all. abuse of power, obstruction of Congress, high crimes and misdemeanors, obstruction of justice. And before we cast judgment, we should maybe consider carefully, how different would we be if we were given that much power? We ought to take care for ourselves before we condemn others, I think. But I do wonder how Clinton might be judged today. It seems to me that the Me Too movement is not confronting a new problem, but a very, very old one. I'm thankful that it's here today, and I'm sorry that the conditions were not right for the protection of women from men of power in decades and centuries prior, right? And Canadians are not immune to this either. I've been a big fan of Pierre Burton over the years. He's a Canadian author. He writes a kind of anecdotal history, I would say, where he gathers letters and journals, and he writes about history from that perspective. His books, The National Dream and The Last Spike, detail the building of the railway to the West Coast. And I remember reading it a few years ago. Has anyone read these books? They're just terrific books. Yeah. And hearing stories about a railway line that's headed across the West and suddenly makes a detour away from where the cities are to a place where there's no city, where there's no infrastructure. Well, you probably are ahead of me. Some politicians own some land to the north, and there you have the detour in the railway. A city abandoned and a new city formed, all for personal gain. And this is the way, unfortunately, high-level leadership has been for too long. Even more seriously, we could look at the issue of residential schools, in which small amounts of power were given to priests and others to preside over the education of students. The authority was then abused in numerous ways over powerless children who had no recourse. One man, Augie Morasty, recounts his experience of physical and sexual abuse to David Carpenter. He says, "I know they never practiced what they preached, not one iota. Do to others what you want them to do unto you. Be kind to others. Jesus will love you for it," and so on and on and on. All the talking and preaching in church and classrooms and what they did to us, how they administered their little regime, did not mean a thing to them. They never practiced what they preached, period. So there are big regimes and there are small regimes. Of course, the decision that led to the residential schools was another case of power being exerted over members of society that had no means to defend themselves. So what we have, friends, is not an aberration or an exception to the rule. It almost is the rule. It's tragically familiar that power corrupts, and few leaders are able to steer away from personal gain and the consolidation of power when the opportunity presents itself. It's a sad reality. And thousands of years ago, God presented a different vision for the king of Israel. It was not that their leaders had been better, not at all. But God made a promise to them that he would provide. And this morning, we're going to look at Isaiah chapter 11 to understand what did God promise to his nation? What did they expect? And so when the angels announce in those early chapters of Luke and Matthew, what were people thinking when they heard the announcement? So let's dig in here in Isaiah chapter 11. "There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit." A couple things right away. Jesse, you Bible scholars, you know, Jesse is the father of David. And perhaps David was the greatest of all the kings of Israel. One day, David decided he wanted to build a temple for God. And God said to him, no, you're not going to build me a temple. He said, I'll make a house for you instead. And by house, he meant an eternal dynasty or kingship. 2 Samuel 7 says, "I will raise up one of your descendants," this is God speaking to David, "your own offspring, and I will make his kingdom strong. He is the one who will build a house, a temple for my name, and I will secure his royal throne forever. I will be his father," this is God speaking, "I will be his father, and he will be my son." So you see, David has promised a royal line that would last forever, an eternal reign. And it's important to note that God calls this eternal king his son. So when you read Son of God, when we get to the New Testament, or even through the Psalms, wherever you read it, I think you're invited to think, yeah, maybe some kind of unique relationship to God, but I think you're meant to think king. Son of God equals king. So this plays out, again, through the Old Testament and the New Testament. So when what we have signaled by Isaiah here, then, is what follows is about a descendant of David, the Son of God, who would be the promised king. Let's turn to verse 2. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. Doesn't that sound good? Doesn't that sound good? Imagine a leader who's empowered by God's Spirit with real wisdom. You know, lots of us have held leadership roles. We've had opportunities to make difficult decisions. I always think of Don, sorry. I always center out Don on this. Challenges, big challenges we face, and we have to make calls. Jonathan, you've done this too. You've had to make hard decisions. And wouldn't it be great to know in the uncertainty of all these hard decisions, the depth of God's wisdom empowered by his Holy Spirit? That's the promise of this king. Goes on, verse 3, and his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see or decide disputes by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. Friends, we need to take a little time this morning to talk about these important words, justice and righteousness. There are literally hundreds of uses of these words in the Old Testament alone. This probably deserves its own 8-week series, and we might do that at some point. But briefly today, these are crucial terms. And if we want to understand our God, we have to understand these things because God cares about these things a lot, justice and righteousness. So here in Isaiah, Isaiah makes a connection to David's promise, right, an eternal reign, but he adds to it that justice and righteousness would be the centerpiece of this kingdom. And I think it would be impossible for us to overestimate the emphasis on these words. This becomes the major theme whenever you look and you read a passage that talks about this eternal king. Justice and righteousness are going to be there. You could Isaiah 2, Isaiah 11, Isaiah 25, Isaiah 9, like any one of these passages, and all through the minor prophets, God is going to tie justice and righteousness to the king who would come. Well, in the few minutes here, let's just think about this. What do these words mean? A few years ago, my friends and I discovered these guys, John Collins and Tim Mackey. They do a thing called the Bible Project. Okay, so this is like a podcast. You're smiling. You know them. These guys are doing podcasts and they're doing some videos. And really, what they're trying to do is they're trying to increase biblical literacy among a generation that has not done very well with this. Right? I think of the older folks in this congregation who know their Bibles, who are faithful readers. They're reading constantly. There's never enough Bible studies for them because they love the Bible so much, because they're so committed to know it so deeply. And these guys, Tim Mackey is a professor at Western Seminary, and they put together a series of videos and some podcasts to help build biblical literacy. Anyway, I think they're doing a great job, and if you want to grow your network of knowledge around the Bible, it's a great place to start. Anyway, Tim Mackey says this about righteousness and justice. He says, if I honor the Bible as a source of divine wisdom, I need to reckon with the fact that there is an extraordinary emphasis on the vulnerable and that their problems need to become the problems of those with influence and resources and voice. And that's just what the definition is. This is just the case. He says, justice and righteousness, primary meaning relates to my posture toward the vulnerable and the poor. Justice and righteousness, primary meaning relates to my posture towards the vulnerable and the poor. And that emphasis, friends, it runs right through the Bible. Think of Matthew 25 for a moment. Matthew 25, Jesus is giving us a picture of what the judgment will look like. And people are judged based on how they treated the hungry and the thirsty and the naked and the imprisoned. Now, we can talk about grace, and we should talk about grace, because I'm not putting forward an idea that we take a passage in isolation and derive all kinds of meaning from it. But if we fail to get the warning of Jesus that how we treat the most vulnerable people is important, we're in for trouble, right? We're not taking our Bible seriously, as Tim Mackey would say. As I said, we cannot overestimate the importance of justice to God. Much more needs to be said, and much more will be said. But when we're told about a king who would reign in righteousness and justice, we've added a very significant piece to the puzzle, right? We've got David as a theme for an eternal reign, and we have justice and righteousness. Verse 4, "And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked." Now, I'm going to go out on a limb here. I'm not asking you to agree with me, but I'm going to present what I think about this, okay? This is one of those verses that the kids, you know, like to chuckle at. He's going to slay him with the breath of his lips. Sounds like really bad breath, right? But I think that's actually helpful for us to see that and to say, this is figurative language, right? He's not actually slaying people with his breath. That's not what's going on. And we have to be careful how we interpret the Bible. But I want to say something. It might, like I said, it might be a bit controversial. But my opinion is that this verse speaks to a very different way of dealing with enemies. There's something different going on here. I would suggest to you that the rod of his mouth and the breath of his lips is talking about his words, the words of the king. That he's going to challenge verbally his enemies. Biblical scholars fall on both sides of this, so I get that there's different opinions. Revelation picks up the same theme in chapter 19, right? It talks about the enemies of God gathering to make war on the king and his saints. And it talks about them all gathering, and they're slain by the sword of Jesus' mouth. It's something different. Further, in Revelation 19, he speaks of a robe dipped in blood. The robe is dipped in his own blood. And the blood of Jesus stands for something entirely different. It stands for self-sacrifice, for laying down your life. So I would suggest to you that Jesus will confront his enemies with the sword of his mouth, with his words, and with the blood of his robe, his saving action. The blood of his robe, his saving action. And I can appreciate that many will disagree with me, and probably I'm about 80% there. So if you want to have a debate, you know you'll get a good hearing with me. And we can still be friends, can't we? I hope we can. Lots are going to view that way more literally than I presented it, but I think there is reason to think that Jesus might be inviting us into a love your enemies scenario, a different kind of king with a different kind of method for dealing with enemies, okay? Verse 5, "Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat. And the calf and the lion and the fattened calf together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and bear shall graze. Their young shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain." It's beautiful stuff, right? Again, word pictures. All of these things, wolves and lambs, leopards and goats, children and snakes, toddlers, lions, all of it speaks to a restored peace, shalom. The way God intended his world to be. Do I say this every sermon? I feel like I do. Shalom. It's the way God intended his world to be. A world drained of animosity and enmity, a world that functions as it ought. And these word pictures run right through. Isaiah 11 is not the only place where you're going to find these pictures. They run right through, and they're beautiful. And we could add to these, right, from other passages. We could add swords being beaten into plows. We could have spears being changed into pruning hooks. We're metal workers in this town, right? For heaven's sakes, we know what this means. Isaiah 9 is talking about the burning of warriors' clothing. We don't need war uniforms anymore. And we might say turning tanks into tractors. The bottom line is that this king will bring about an end of violence. And we can think about wars. There's lots to talk about there. I was speaking with a friend recently who was telling me about his work with inner city youth, about the violence in their lives and their desire for revenge. And he's trying to present to them a way to end that cycle. You hurt my friend, I'm going to hurt you. And on and on and on it goes. This king has something different in mind. And yes, it's idealism. I could be charged with idealism till the end of my life, and that will always be the case. But there is this dream of a world in which hearts that are filled with anger are transformed. Forgiveness and healing that allows peace to invade the chaos, where people lay down their weapons because the animosity of their hearts has been laid down. They've been saved from that animosity. And now we're talking about a king of shalom, or we could say, I suppose, a prince of peace, right? Verse 9, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. In that day, the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a signal for all the peoples, of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious. It's the hope of peace. The hope of peace is the knowledge of God. Knowing God, knowing his ways, but of course, knowing God means obedience, right? It's not just knowing facts about him, but living your life in accordance with his ways. This leads to a world as God intended it to be. This is the promise of the king that was born. Hear the announcement to Mary again. This is so refreshing. Don't be afraid, Mary, for you've found favor with God, and behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. Yahweh is salvation. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. You hear it, right? The Son of God. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. This is not a verse that just pops out of nowhere. This is loaded with all of these promises and so many more. So hearing this, Mary must be thinking about all of those promises, promises we haven't even talked about. And it's no wonder then that joy and rejoicing is the centerpiece of Christmas, right? We have a beautiful hope. The world has been presented with a different kind of king. I'm a little tired of those old kings, right? I'm a little tired of that way. He has different methods, not like the abusive and selfish regimes we've seen, again, that we could be very easily guilty of ourselves, selfish regimes that look down on the needs of the weak and the poor. And he produces a different result, right? An eternal reign with peace. Ways of violence set aside, and the resulting rest. When he comes to sit down, when this work is accomplished, it's going to be glorious. It's a different center. It's not centered on selfish pursuits. Not at grasping power, but centered on the pursuit of shalom. So friends, this is the story of the king, right? This is the story of Jesus. This is his way of being in our world. And beautifully, he invites us into it. He invites us to lay down our selfishness, our self-centeredness, to be forgiven for the anger and the resentment and the bitterness, and to move forward in the path of peace. It's a beautiful thing. Again, as big as the transformation of our world and as small as the healing of the human heart, that's the story he invites us into. We're invited to come and say, Jesus, I want to be part of your kingdom. I want to submit to you. I want to find your ways. I want to find life as you intended it to be. So like maybe as the worship team comes, maybe we'll just pray a prayer of submission to our King. Do you want to come on? Father, Thank you for the beauty of your promises. Thank you for our King Jesus. And Lord, we pray that you'll grant us hearts of joy and submission this year. Lord, if we reflect on these things in the coming days, draw our minds to the beauty of your promises and the beauty of our King. And Lord, as a congregation, we just submit ourselves to you. Let us take up your story, not our own stories. Let us find you this Christmas. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.